All right, quick review of the announcements now. Wait a minute. Okay. Did anybody hear La Comandante Hidalgo announce anything about new rules for Harris County today? Because everybody got alerts on their phones that we're now under an explosive COVID thing. So anybody look at the rules? They don't apply to churches anyway, as per the governor, so it doesn't matter. But I was just wondering if that might something have a word of caution in terms of having men's prayer breakfast. But, of course, we're going to crank up men's prayer breakfast again this Saturday at 7:30 a.m. Also, there's a deacon's meeting following that. And please be in prayer for the pre-trib conference on December 7th to the 9th. And that should be a very good conference. And obviously something significant is happening because Tommy has never had more than one person have something come up where they had to cancel. I think he said he had only had one person in all the years have to cancel at the last minute. This year he's had two cancellations and one death, which was last week, which we announced to Dr. William Watson. So he's got all the slots filled, but starting back in the fall, apparently some people can't get into this country if they're coming from Canada for whatever, I don't know what it was. So one of the speakers was coming from Canada and some other, you know, odd things like that. So anyhow, be in prayer for the conference coming up. It's, we do have a good sign up, good attendance, and should not be any problems. At this point, as of today, new guidance came out in Dallas County yesterday, and that does not seem to impact us at all. Also, no Bible class that week on that Tuesday night. And then on our Christmas Eve communion service, which will be at 6:30 that night, that is a special event we designed for the family. One reason we're meeting at 6:30 instead of 7:30 is so people who have things going on at home that on Christmas Eve can get home early enough to where it's not a major conflict. How should a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started, as usual, we need to take a few moments of silent prayer to refocus, to examine ourselves, and if necessary, confess sin, which is important for cleansing so that we are in right relationship with the Lord, recover from any sin, walking in darkness, etc., so that we can walk in the light, walk in fellowship with the Lord. So we'll begin with a few moments of silent prayer, and then we will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, it's such a joy and pleasure to come together to be with other like-minded believers who are meeting together. Just their presence is an encouragement to us that there are others who are focused on the Word as we are. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us and for all that you teach us in your Word that opens our eyes to the realities of this fallen universe in which we live, where this cosmic system engineered by Satan is very much a part of everything that we're involved in, helping us to understand the correlation between our lives and this angelic rebellion. Now, Father, we continue to pray for our nation. We're very much a target of these sinister forces of the fallen angels of Satan. And, Father, in this time of so much corruption and so much evil in the voting system and so much underhandedness, Father, we're thankful that some are working even now to expose this, and we pray that it might all come to light. We pray that you would expose the strategies of evil that have sought to destroy the integrity of our election system and thus the integrity of this nation. And Father, we pray for us now as we study that we might focus and rely upon you, knowing that you are the God of history and you are the sovereign ruler of the universe. And though it does not negate our responsibilities, we can relax and trust in you, knowing that you are in control. And open our eyes to the truths that we study this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this evening we're going to continue our study that we began Sunday morning in the Ephesians series. In the Ephesians series, that was lesson 91. Tonight, I'm not sure how we're labeling these things yet, but this would be Samuel 237, but we're going to call it for now the Angelic Rebellion series, and this is part two. And then we're going to continue this on Thursday night, then again next Tuesday night, because I want to focus on a Thanksgiving this coming Sunday. And then, of course, no Bible class next week on Thursday night because it's Thanksgiving. And then Sunday, that next Sunday, I think that's the 29th of November, we will come back to focusing on this topic. And then the next Tuesday and Thursday night, and then after I get back from pre-trib, depending on how long this goes. There's a lot of material to cover, a lot of very interesting things, and I'm not sure exactly how I've covered some of them. I've looked for some language and verses and vocabulary that I haven't found, so maybe I haven't covered some of this. But that's what we're looking at tonight in terms of our lesson. This is on the angelic rebellion, specifically looking at what is called the divine council. But I want to review and add to the points I made on Sunday morning, introductory material on the angels, their identity and organization. This is just a basic summary. If you were here, it's not till we get to the 10th point, which I did not have Sunday morning, but I put it together as I reviewed today to add to it. And so we'll just fly past it somewhat. So if you miss Sunday morning, well, you're just going to have to buckle your seatbelt because you're in for a bumpy ride. All right. First of all, we know angels exist only one way. We can't reach an understanding of their existence by reason alone. And we can't trust our feelings, our emotions, our dreams, our feelings, vibrations, whatever it may be. Back with the rise of the New Age movement in the 80s, people were, I feel the presence of angels in the room and all this kind of stuff. And charismania often has all of this present with it. I was in a spiritual warfare conference in 1988 in Orange County at the flagship of the Vineyard Movement, and the speaker was talking about all kinds of things that he saw, and I just kept wondering what drugs he had before he went up to speak, but he was seeing all kinds of things that I never saw. And the next night, they even expanded on it. Oh, the lights went out, and there were red lights hovering over certain people, and our blue lights. I thought, well, that sounds like he's been to Kmart and their blue light special. But it was amazing, the kinds of things. And this is normative in a lot of churches that don't focus on the word. We always have to judge our experience by Scripture. We never judge Scripture or interpret Scripture on the basis of our experience. We always have to start with the Word of God. And angels exist because the Bible says so. And as I pointed out Sunday, over 100 times in the Old Testament, over 165 times in the New Testament, you have references to angels. Second, in these occurrences, the Scripture refers to angelic beings by a lot of different terms, and this is not a comprehensive list at all. We have The I am in cherubim and seraphim is the Hebrew plural ending. So sometimes they'll just transliterate it as cherubim or seraphim. That means more than one. A lot of more modern English translations will have cherubs and seraphs. There's one archangel, and that is Michael. You have those who are referred to as a prince or princes. You have the prince of different, prince of Persia, prince of Greece, mentioned in Daniel. We'll get to those passages. They're called the sons of God. They're called of the air, the prince and the power of the air, for example. So they are the ones who inhabit the air, the principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. All of these terms, we're going to look at them in a little more detail in just a minute. The number of angels is not given, but in passages like Revelation 5:11, they're defined as 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. And others will say myriads upon myriads. And that's when I learned I was teaching this in Belarus in 1994, and the phrase was Mnoga Imnoga, that's the Russian, and it was just like many upon many, and many, you just can't count them. So that was one of the first phrases, first vocabulary in Russian I had. Daniel 7:10, which we'll come back to later for other reasons, refers to them as a thousand thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is in this convocation or assembly or divine council, as we'll see later this evening. The court was seated. So we come back to this again, but what is this court that is seated? Then we have the term angel, which comes from the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. The Hebrew word malaach also means messenger. And so this refers to certain roles of some of the angels. It might be rank and file angels or primarily messengers, but there are other ranks and there's an order to their authority. We really don't know how these various terms are used, which is what we'll look at under point 10. Angels are not material beings. I think this is important to understand. They're not material. They're not physical beings as in our realm, although they can take on a material physical body with all of the material physical functions. You look in Genesis chapter 18 when these three men are seen coming a long way off, and they're walking to meet with Abraham by that time. And one, it turns out to be God. So this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in a human body, pre-incarnate body. And then you have the two others who it turns out are angels, because they are the two that go to bring judgment or to Sodom and Gomorrah and to rescue Lot and his family. So they eat, they drink, they sleep, they walk, they look for all practical purposes as if they're human beings. They are able to transform themselves into a normal, fully functioning human body. How they do that, no one knows, but they have the capability to do that. And Jesus contrasts himself to their immaterial nature. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. And in Ephesians 6:12, these enemies, the fallen angels against whom we fight, these are flesh. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In contrast to material flesh and blood bodies, we are against the principalities and against the powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Point six, angels are not normally visible today. We do not see them. They are. Colossians 1:16 talks about the visible and the invisible. Seventh, angels are described in terms of their organization. Colossians 1:16, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, four different terms are used there. Point 10 comes back and we'll talk about the specifics of that. Also, point 8 is important for some people. The culture seems to think that when you die, you become an angel. No. When you die, you have your interim body and you're face-to-face with the Lord. And then at the rapture, a church-age believer has received their resurrection body, but they do not become angels. Angels are a totally different class of intelligent beings that God has created for a purpose. Ninth point was that there are many other descriptions of angels and their organizations. And so we have terms like the host or the army. Host is a more antiquated English word that means an army. I remember when Dan Ingram was going through seminary, at the time he had, I think he was still on active duty as a Marine Corps lieutenant colonel, and he was taking first year or second year Hebrew, probably first year somewhere, and they were doing a translation, and he translated the word Sabaoth as army. And his Hebrew professor says, it's a host, it's not an army. And I thought, well, that's strange. Some scholars are that way. They just can't quite get out of their dusty old books and get into the 20th century. It's an army. And when we sing the song, the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, it refers to Lord Sabaoth. This is not Lord Sabbath. It is Sabaoth, which is a Hebrew word for the oat at the end is feminine plural, like im is masculine plural, and it's armies. He's the Lord of the armies, and the armies are the angelic armies. There are cherubs, there are seraphs, there's one archangel, there's also watchers, and they're divided into holy or elect angels, and then the fallen angels, and there's issues, are all fallen angels demons, or are only some fallen angels demons? A lot of questions on that we'll get to. Angels are also described as beings of light and metaphorically as stars. So those are just some of the many terms. Now, here's a new material. In the New Testament, we have the following words used to describe these angelic organizations or their hierarchy or their spheres of authority. We're not exactly sure. The sad thing is that in English translations, the translators do not consistently translate the English, the Greek words with this always the same English word, which is one reason I'm going through this little exercise, and I've put the Greek word in there. I do this for myself because I've got to figure out all of this. So as a basic exercise, so I can see all the distinctions. I figure it's a good thing for you to see them as well. So in Romans 8:38, well-known verse, Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life." Now we understand what that means. Anything that is dead or the power of death or life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And there you really have three terms used to describe these angels. The first word is, I don't have it in there, that's angelos for angel. Principalities is arche. That's the word that we have in Ephesians. Principalities or powers. Now remember on Sunday we looked at Ephesians 3:10 and its principalities and powers. At least there tend to be consistent, although there are exceptions, that principalities translates this word arche, which has to do with the first or principle of something, not principle in terms of like a principle of doctrine, but the principle or the first thing. So you have arche, and then in this passage, principalities isn't translated by the word exousia like you had over in Ephesians, but it's dunamis, if I remember correctly. And so here it's dunamis. So that's odd but and an inconsistency, but dunamis has to do with powers, which is also how it's translated at times. Then you have 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end. This is after God has defeated the forces of evil at the end of the millennial kingdom. Then comes the end when he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule, that's the word, that's the same word for principalities and all authority, powers. So principalities here is that first word, arche. Powers is the second word, exousia. See, that's what it was. I made a mistake a minute ago. I misremembered. Exousia is the word that is used in Ephesians for power. That's where it's translated there. I was talking about Romans 8:38. You have powers there, and it's dunamis. But in these, it, this passage, it is arche, and then principalities, and authority there is exousia, and then power is dunamis. In Ephesians 1:21, far above all prince, and in Ephesians it's consistent. Principality translates arche, power translates authority, really, exousia, and might, that's your real power word, is dunamis. It has to do with power or ability. So you have three classes there, arche, exousia, dunamis, and then dominion, kuriotes, from the noun kurios. These are powers. So you have four different categories there. In Ephesians 2:2, it's a slightly different word, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's archon, which describes someone who is has that that is in that position of being the principal authority. According to the prince archon, so it's related to arche, but it's not the same. Of the power, that's authority. It's New King James is consistently translates that as power when it's authority of the air. The spirit, again, talking about the fact that that's the nature of demonic beings and angels, is their spirit beings. Ephesians 2:2, in which you once, Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the archon. Now 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principality. So see, principality in Ephesians always translates arche, against powers, exousia, which really has to do with authority, against the rulers, and here's a different word for ruler, it's kosmokrator. Cosmos is the Greek word for the world system. So this is someone who is powerful in the world system. The rulers, the cosmocrators of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. That's another phrase to describe these beings, the demons. That's in the passage on spiritual warfare. Now, let me make a note here in correcting vocabulary, something that I was taught to do when I was an editor at RB Theme Bible Ministries. We were constantly refining and changing vocabulary. The only reason I say that is there are some people who have complained, why do you change the terms? Well, because for 7 or 8 years, I was an editor, and we changed the terms all the time. So that we refined and improved what was said. It's not an angelic conflict. You need to expunge that word from your vocabulary. Look the word conflict up in a dictionary. In World War II, the United States was in conflict with Germany. The United States was in conflict with Japan. It was not a revolt. A conflict is between two opposing forces who are fighting one another, antagonistic to one another, maybe physical confrontation or not. But the word revolt means to attempt to overthrow an authority. This is not an angelic conflict. It is an angelic revolt. That's the more precise term. So we need to train ourselves to think in that language. And the conflict that occurs in 6:12 is against these principalities and powers, but that is part of the revolt. And so that revolt impacts our spiritual life and impacts the life around us. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, there's another word, new word, thronos, we haven't seen that one yet, thronos, or dominions, kuriotes, we saw that one once before, from kurios, meaning lord, or someone, or a master in authority, principalities, arche, powers, exousia, all things were created through him and for him, Colossians 2:10, and you are complete in him who is the head, that is the authority. He is over all. Principality, arche, whether elect or fallen angel, and power, exousia, so authority again. So at least we see a consistency in the way these terms are translated in Colossians, which is the sister epistle to Ephesians. It talks about very similar material. And then Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities, arche, and powers, exousia. And then the last use of this phraseology is in 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, angelos, authorities, exousia, and powers, dunamis, have been made subject to him. So we have seven, maybe eight terms. I think it's important to distinguish between archon and arche. These are the different terms. Now, there have been attempts by people to put things together, but one of the most well-known prolific writers, and in many ways very helpful in his commentaries, F.F. Bruce, who was an Anglican and had he is very good to read on many things. You're not going to agree with a lot of his stuff, but he does write good commentaries and knows the Greek and Hebrew. He makes this comment. He says, in all five classes, so see, I can count. I had seven, maybe six. He's got five because he sees a couple of them as individual, or he's not counting angels. He says, in all five classes of angel princes, princes seem to be distinguished in the New Testament, thrones, principalities, authorities, powers, and dominions. They probably represent the highest order of the angelic realm. But the variety of ways in which the titles are combined in the New Testament warns us against the attempt to reconstruct a fixed hierarchy from them. I think that's a good thing that we should be reminded of. Let's not sit down and fry our brains trying to figure out what the chain of command is, because it's not consistent. And so as we look at these different terms, we are reminded here that these terms represent the highest order of the angelic realm. But of what does that consist? What would these highest orders, in the military, we talk about officer ranks and non-commissioned officer ranks, and then the private soldier. But here you have a different category. So these would be the upper echelons. Is there another way in which this category might be described in the Old Testament? And I think there is. You've heard me use the phrase the angelic convocations or assemblies before when we've studied passages like in Job and 1 Kings 22 and other passages. But the phrase that you have in Psalm 82, which we'll get to this evening, is the divine counsel. But I need to set the stage on this and just remind you of things we already know, because Psalm 82 is that psalm I mentioned on Sunday morning that one writer says about this psalm, there are the widest variety of interpretations and misinterpretations, and that's saying a lot considering how many passages are misinterpreted and have many different interpretations. And it's not a psalm that you'll hear very many people ever ever teach through. So this is our understanding of this divine counsel, and we'll get through most of it tonight, but it gives, here's what you should get out of this, is that when God is ruling over his universe, he has a upper level counsel that he consults, as it were, but he does what he will do. But they are involved in that decision, and this divine counsel includes both elect angels and fallen angels. And the pictures that we see in Scripture are that within the framework of these angelic council, these divine council meetings, is how God allows actions, evil actions, to take place. We are sure from Scripture that no evil action on the part of Satan or the demons can ever take place without God's permission. And God, in his omniscience, knows exactly what he is doing. Okay, he never misses. He never gets distracted. He never thinks, oh, oops, I left something out of that equation. He gets it all right every time. And so whatever occurs, we can say that was God's will. But saying something is God's will is often a way in which Christians absolve themselves of taking any responsible action. We are in the midst of a corrupt election. There are people who are very active. They didn't look at the end results on November 3rd and say, well, it's God's will. They say, this is wrong. This is evil. There are wrong things that are taking place, and we need to be able to see if we can identify them and if there is enough evidence to take to court to overturn what appears to be the results of that election. And despite the media and their propaganda that we do have a president-elect, we don't. Thought it was interesting that yesterday Alan Dershowitz said that it is wrong to call Vice President Biden president-elect. He can, or for him to call himself that, he can call himself that as he wants, but he should not be called that by other people, because he is not, because the elections haven't been certified. And if you didn't see it today, there's a county, a large county, I believe, in Michigan that said they will not certify the vote in that county because they can't demonstrate, they can't explain the anomalies and the contradictions in the data. Now, that's important because that means that Michigan can't certify its vote. If Michigan can't certify its vote, then that's going to have a domino effect on the counting and certification of the rest of the election. So this is a starting point. So we just have to see where it goes. But see, you have people like the lawyer Sidney Powell and others who didn't sit back and say passively, well, this is God's will. They said, we have to stop it. See, that's using the first divine institution of human responsibility and doing what you can within your field of expertise without using a passive statement and giving up responsibility by saying, well, it must be God's will. We have to be very careful how we do that. When you and I may be able to say, well, that appears to be God's will. There's nothing I can do about it because there's nothing any of us can do about it except pray. But there are people who are in positions of authority, power, and knowledge who can do some things. And so we don't just fold our tents and somehow give it over to God, which is a backdoor way of blaming God for what happened. So we have to be very, very careful about things like that. Okay, let's open our Bibles and go to the first chapter of Job. First chapter of Job. We've been there before. We'll be here again. But right now, I just want to point out a few things that are important here. And I put just some of the verses up here. I didn't want to put all of them up there. But just to give you a picture of these angelic convocations or the divine council. Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh. And Satan," which means the accuser, "Satan also came among them." And so this is this angelic convocation, and all of the fallen angels as well as the elect angels are present. So you have the evil angels, you have Satan, you have all the other angels, and they all make up this convocation. Now, does this involve all of the angels? I would say the use of the term sons of God suggests that at this point. We'll talk about that term in just a minute. "And the Lord said to Satan," Yahweh says to Satan, "from whence do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." So 1 Peter 5:8, when it says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he's been cruising for victims for a very, very long time. And he's got a lot of experience. But Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He is very bright, a lot brighter than any of us will ever be. And he's had a lot of experience observing human beings and human behavior. But when people say, "Satan is attacking me," what we really ought to be meaning is that the forces of Satan are attacking me. It's just a figure of speech. When Eisenhower attacked the Germans on Normandy Beach in 1944, he was not present, but his forces were present. Okay, so sometimes people say, "Well, people who say that Satan's attacking them, they just are too arrogant. Satan doesn't pay attention to most of us." Yes, but his demons do, and his armies do, and he's the head of the force. So that's just a figure of speech for explaining that. And so we read that the Lord then says, "Well, have you taken a look at my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And so Satan answered him and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? You made a hedge around him. You've given him everything. Of course he worships you. You make his life easy. You've blessed him with everything." That's what Satan is saying. And then Satan goes on to say in verse 11, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face." So the issue is how loyal, how faithful is Job to God? And God says, well, gives permission to Satan. "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only don't lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of God. So we see something here that is comparable to providing evidence of something on the part of Job. This is why some have recognized that this has something of a legal courtroom sense to it, in that it is, God is saying, well, if you looked at the evidence of Job's life, and Satan is saying, well, of course he has good evidence. You've given him everything. And so there's a legal aspect to this, and I'll explore that a little more in just a minute. Now, so we look at this phrase now, the sons of God, in verse 6. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them." The phrase in the Hebrew is B'nai Ha Elohim. Now, let me break that down for you so it has a little meaning. The first word, B'nai, is from the Hebrew word Ben. Like if we talked about Jesus, son of Joseph, we would say Yeshua ben Yosef, the son of. Ben is the word for son. It would be like if you were calling somebody, I refer to Peter sometimes as Peter Johnson. Petra, you know, he is Simon ben Jonah. His father was John, okay, Jonah. So he's Simon Johnson, and that's how you would translate that over. So here you have the word son, And then Ha-Elohim, the H-A is a definite article, and that is indicating son of the God. But it's Elohim. Notice the last two letters are plural, I-M. Son of the gods? How do we understand this word? And we'll talk about Elohim in just a minute. But this is the phrase son of God. And in what sense are they sons of God? When we're in the New Testament and we're reading in passages like John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the power, the exousia to be called the sons of God. And you have other passages talking about our adoption as God's sons, for example, in Romans 8. So Christians tend to read this and go, well, sons of God, these are believers. Well, what they're doing is they're reading a New Testament meaning of a phrase back into the Old Testament, which is really bad hermeneutics, bad interpretation. In the Old Testament, this phrase has a technical meaning, and there are other forms of it. You have B'nai Ha-Elohim, B'nai Ha-Elim, El being the a word for God, and Mighty One. We'll talk about that as we go forward. It's very important to understand Psalm 82. And another phrase is B'nai Eloha. So these are different. All of those words, Elohim, Elim, Eloha, all of those are forms of the word for God. It's the generic word for God, not the personal name of God. So, for example, we in English talk about lowercase God. For him, something is his God, G-O-D, lowercase, and the word God, uppercase. We tend to make that the Christian God. But God in English is a generic term for a deity. It is not a name of God. And we'll demonstrate that as we go forward today. So we have this phrase, sons of God, and it always refers to angels, to angelic beings, to heavenly beings. They are called sons of God for for one primary reason is that each angel was created differently, directly by God, so that God is their father, as it were, because he has directly created them. Whereas we human beings are referred to as the sons of Adam, and we come into existence via natural procreation. There's no procreation like that among the angels. You don't get a male-female angel get together and have a baby angel. Angels are always and only described as males and only appear as males throughout the scripture. The other thing about this phrase, and I've taught you this many times, that when you have in Hebrew a phrase son of something, for example, if you're a bitter person, you would be described as a son of bitterness, because a child of a parent displays the characteristics and attributes of that parent. So they would refer to somebody who was a destructive person as a son of Belial. And Belial was a false god that brought chaos and destruction. So if you're a destructive, rebellious person, you're called the son of Belial. If you're foolish, you're called the son of a fool. If you're a murderer, it doesn't come across, it's not translated this way into English, but a few places there, a murderer is called, just in the English, they translate it as murderer, but in the Hebrew, it's son of a murderer. It doesn't mean your father was a murderer or your father was a thief. That means that's what you are. So when Jesus comes and he's fully God, he's called the Son of God, because that is making a statement about his nature as fully divine. He's a son of Adam. He has a human nature. That's the idea. So when we see sons of God here, sons of Elohim, that's important because it is saying that there is something about the nature of these angels that reflects and is similar to that of God, who is Elohim. This will be a little more clear as we go along. This is not, when angels are referred to as Elohim, it is not saying they're God like Yahweh is God. It's not polytheism. Now, I've been reading a couple of books on this, and nearly everybody makes this point, because the first time a lot of people hear what we're going to get into in Psalm 82, they think, well, that's polytheism. No, it's not, if you understand it correctly. It is simply stating that angels represent something about God to man, and so they were called by this generic term. And we're going to have to spend a lot of time investigating Elohim. So in Job 38, in the section where God begins to ask Job a lot of questions he can't answer to point out Job's ignorance, in Job 38, 4 through 7, God asked a couple of questions related to the creation. He says to him, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Now, when you build a building, you're going to go out and build a house. You're going to build a building. What's the first thing you do? You lay down the foundation. You don't repeat the foundation. It's the first thing that's put down is that foundation. And so this would have occurred very, very early. This is the very foundation of the planet. It's not described that way in Genesis 1:2. You have it in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which in Hebrew just means the universe. But it's specifically stating the broad expanse of the heavens and on the large side and on the small side, planet Earth. So when God creates planet Earth, that's what he's talking about here. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you tell me how I created everything? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon? He's pointing out that Job is really pretty ignorant. And when Job is asking questions like, why did you allow this suffering to occur to me? God is pointing out that even if I told you, you couldn't understand it. See how limited your knowledge is. He goes on to say, on what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? And then the phrase we're looking for, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, this is a Hebrew poetry. All this whole section is written in poetry. So that the first line is synonymous in this particular verse with the second line. And same thing in verse 6. To what were its foundations fashioned, or who laid its cornerstone? That's repeating the same idea. It's synonymous thought. So the morning stars here are parallel to all the sons of God. So that tells us that if the sons of God are angels, then they're the same as these morning stars. And morning stars is a metaphor that's often used for angels. And so we see right here that this phrase, sons of God, it's not talking about human beings. It's not talking about Old Testament believers. It is talking about the angelic creation, the heavenly beings that God created directly at some time in eternity past. Now we see this convocation or council occur again in Job 2. One, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan came also among them to present himself before Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Satan, from where do you come? From going to and fro on the face of the earth. So it's second verse, same as the first. The point I'm making is the phrase sons of God refers to those who are called mighty in other passages, those who are called the morning stars. So that shows us that they meet together. Satan is there. He's the head of the fallen angels. And we have the holy angels all meeting together. Now turn with me to a passage we studied not too long ago, Psalm 89. You ought to write in your margins when we go from verse to verse the other references so you can find this chain of evidence again. Psalm 89, we studied this about 3 years ago in studying the Davidic covenant. And this was a meditation, but it's a contemplation. It is a prayer based on the Davidic covenant that God, to call upon God to reinstate the Davidic monarchy and to protect the Davidic monarchy. So it says a lot. We spent a long time looking at this, and it was very important. But I just want to look at three verses, and I brought this out at the time that we studied this. In verse 5, we read, "And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord." Now, the phrase "the heavens" is a metonymy. I've been telling you a lot about metonymies. It's where you have the thing put for the result. Or in this case, the thing put for what inhabits the thing. The heavens is where the angels are. So it's not really talking about the inanimate heavens praising God's wonders. It's talking about the angels who live in the heavens. "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints." Now, who is this assembly of the saints? The first line talks about the heavens. This is a metonymy of the place for what lives in the place, and that's the angels. So if heavens is talking about the angels, now let me give you another example. When Moses is confirming the covenant with the Israelites, he calls upon, and he's given his last message in Deuteronomy 28, he calls upon the heavens and the earth to witness what he's doing. Well, the heavens is inanimate. The earth is inanimate. They can't witness anything. So what he's talking about is the inhabitants of the heavens, that's one witness, and the inhabitants of the earth, that's another witness. So he's calling upon angels and humanity to witness this covenant. By the mouth of two witnesses, something is confirmed. So that's what he's doing there. So you find this kind of language all the time in the Bible. The heavens talks about, it's the angels. So that is in synonymous parallelism to the assembly of the saints. And here it's the word in Hebrew, kadshim, from the root kadosh, or kadosh is a participle, kadosh is the verb, which means holy or set apart or unique. These are the angels. This is not talking about human believers because they do not inhabit the heavens. Okay? So this is talking about heavenly beings. And then in verse 6, he says, "For who in the heavens compared to Yahweh?" We're going to see this is important. Because when we get into this, how many times in the Bible says, God is not like any other God. Yahweh is not like any other Elohim. So we have to understand what that means. There are other gods. They are not really gods on the level that Yahweh is God. He is the only God. But these are these created beings that are angels. One of the meanings for Elohim is angels. We'll see that in just a minute. "Who among the sons of the mighty?" So those who are in the heavens now are paralleled to the sons of the mighty, and the phrase here in the Hebrew is B'nai Elim. El for God, Elim is comparable to Elohim, it's just a shortened form. So who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to Yahweh? There's none of the Elohim that are like Yahweh. None of these angels are like Yahweh. Verse 7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints," the Kadshim. This is the divine council. "And to be held in reverence by all those around him." And then the next section just talks about why God is unique. What makes him distinct from all these others that are called Elohim. "Oh, Yahweh Elohim Tzabat, God of the armies." Yahweh is defined as the Elohim of the armies. He's the commander-in-chief of all of the angelic armies. And we'll see that their angels are referred to as Elohim also. But they're distinguished because they are not the God. It says, "You rule the raging of the sea." No one else can. When its waves rise, you still them. You've broken Rahab in pieces. We studied a whole series of lessons on Rahab as a as a picture of Satan. And this indicates that God is the one who defeated Satan in the past. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm, that is, with your omnipotence. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. What else is there besides the heavens and the earth? There's nothing. So he's saying everything is yours, God. The world in all its fullness, you have founded them. You laid the foundation. The north and the south, you've created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. And then he goes on to say, you have a mighty arm. That is a phrase for his omnipotence. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. That's what distinguishes Yahweh from all these other lesser gods, as it were. Then we'll go to Daniel 7. Now, I'm going to just put this up here. You don't have to turn there. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 82. And Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10 speak of this same heavenly convocation, this divine assembly, or assembly of the gods, council of the gods. I watched, this is future tense, Daniel seeing this vision in the future. This occurs during the tribulation period, so he's looking at a heavenly scene. Says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Who's sitting on the thrones? These angelic hierarchies. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. Now, there's a couple of different ways in which we use the word court in English. For example, you can talk about the assemblage of all of the lords and all of the titled aristocracy in a country as the court. This is like talking about the administration of a president. So you can talk about the court of Queen Elizabeth, and that's talking about all of the lords, all the peers, all of those who are have titles in England. That's all part of her court. The other way in which we use court is in a legal sense, where a judge sits and decides legal issues, guilt or not guilty. And that is how this word is used. In fact, the primary meaning of the Aramaic word, because remember this section of Daniel is written in Aramaic and not Hebrew, that this is translated as a court. And most English its basic meaning is judgment. Where does a judgment get handed down? In a court. So again, this is probably a metonymy, and nearly every English translation I looked at translated it as a court. One translated it as a courtroom. So that is how this is understood. So this is envisioning this assemblage of the divine council. Notice how many are there. It's enormous. It's not 8 or 10 angels. It's a huge crowd that is seated there in this court. So with that for background, let's look at Psalm 82. Psalm 82. This is the key psalm here. There's a book that came out a few years ago called The Unseen Realm, written by a scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software by the name of Michael Heiser. Michael Heiser, because of what and it's good in some ways, but Michael Heiser is very bright. He's got advanced degrees in multiple biblical and biblically related languages, Akkadian, Ugaritic, hieroglyphs. He can read and Hebrew and Greek and all of the languages. But he has, although I understand, I may be wrong, but the report that I've gotten from those who know him is he grew up as a dispensationalist, but then, you know, he wrote his own testimony. I was a teenage dispensationalist, but now I know more about the Bible than everybody, so I'm not a dispensationalist anymore. That's how Tommy Ice and I used to refer to these testimonies all the time. So, and I was talking to someone else who knew him. I said, well, is he a covenant theologian? He said, no, he sort of has his own ersatz hermeneutic. Now, the reason I say that is because there are a number of people that I've known, some who are listening here, and it's been advertised a lot and promoted a lot by Logos Bible Software, and so there's a number of people who started reading it. And I was asked what I thought about it, and I skimmed it, and what he says about Psalm 82 is good, he tends to read it into a lot of places it shouldn't be read into. That's a bad hermeneutic. Also, there's some other aspects of what he has done that are really driven by his eschatology, which is no longer dispensational, and so there are other problems. There is a newer book that has been published dealing with many of these same themes entitled Fallen, The Sons of God and the Nephilim, written by Tim Chafee. Chafee is on staff at Answers in Genesis. Chafee wrote his master's thesis, I think, at the Master's Seminary in California on the Nephilim, and he's done quite a bit of good work. I disagree with him on several things along the way. He's going to be speaking in 3 weeks at one of the speakers presenting a paper at the pre-trib conference. So this is what he says in some areas where I disagree with him are going to get a lot of play in the next few weeks, which is one reason to kind of talk about this just a little bit. And Heiser has been given this credit of Mike Heiser came out with this. He would not agree to that, I hope. He may have put a few things together with a new little twist, but if you look, I did a search. I've got probably, I don't know, maybe 50 different theological journals in my Logos Bible Software, and all you have to do is search for Psalm 82 to find all the places in all the journals where that's the subject of these journal articles. And I went back and discovered that people were taking this interpretation as far back as the 60s, if not before. So this nothing is new. I haven't originated anything. As Pastor John Hint says, every idea I have, I stole from somebody. You know, that's the nature of being a pastor. Pastors are the great, they don't call them plagiarists because that's what common people do. They just steal the ideas and the language and everything else. So anyhow, that's just a warning that because a lot of people, I think, have been swayed by some things, and the theological framework of Dr. Heiser leaves a lot, in my opinion, to be desired. And he's also a very, very strong Calvinist, so he's not really within our framework at all. So this is written as a psalm of Asaph. Who was Asaph? Remember, Asaph is he's the court choir director, the court musician that is appointed by David. And he is also still the head of the choirs in the temple when the temple is built and when Solomon dedicates the temple. And so Asaph's life bridged the gap from David's life to the life of Solomon. And the reason I brought that out is because as we've been looking at the Psalms of David, who is the one who mentored Asaph, as it were, in the writing of these great hymns for Israel, these great Psalms. And so Asaph wrote a number of psalms. He's the chief choir director later on in his life, and he wrote the psalms, I think it's somewhere around the area of Psalm 72 to 83, I believe, are all written by Asaph plus a few others. So he begins by saying, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, his statement of judgment is what's in verse 2. This is Elohim speaking in verse 1. Elohim takes his stand, his position of authority in the congregation, the assembly, the council of the mighty, the El. It's the El council. El is the name of God. So he's taking Elohim, is taking his position of authority over this assembly, that is called El's assembly. It's his assembly. He's the authority. He judges among the Elohim, lowercase. But who makes up this divine assembly? The angels, that's what we use. But the term that is used in Psalm 82 is these are the Elohim. How long, he says, will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to some of the sons of God, some of the Elohim that are here, these angels, and he is indicting them for their failure to oversee something and to promote righteousness and justice. Remember, we saw that righteousness and justice are the foundation of Yahweh's throne. So they have failed in their mission. We'll get to that as we go through this study more. There's a lot here. I'm trying to build this slowly, brick by brick. So Elohim has three basic meanings. There's some other meanings. The one that, it's used thousands of times in the Old Testament for God. That's the primary meaning. He is referred to as, it also refers to this lowercase God or gods, which describes angels. That's in passages like Psalm 18:32, Daniel 11:38. And this is, I took this, just copied and pasted it right out of the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. Second meaning, all other instances, the true God. So it's not a name of God, it is a title or description of deity. And it also is used in 1 Samuel 28 to describe the spirit of a departed person, when the witch of Endor calls up and sees the spirit of Samuel. The word there isn't ruach for spirit, it is Elohim. And rightly, it's translated as a spirit. So these words in Hebrew have a range of meaning. And that kind of surprise, if you've never heard this before, that surprises people. So let's look at this. Elohim, meaning God, as we know it, as a title for Yahweh. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That means he created the whole universe, the physical universe. Genesis 1:26, then Elohim said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sea, the cattle over all the earth, etc. So this is Elohim speaking. We also have Elohim speaking and giving the Mosaic law to Moses in Exodus 20. And Elohim spoke all these words. So that's God, Yahweh. And he identifies himself. This Elohim of verse 1 says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other Elohim before me. You will have no other gods before me. So here, Elohim, according to context, is related to these lowercase false gods. So you have to distinguish when Elohim is a singular, meaning God, with a hint of the Trinity, and when Elohim needs to be translated lowercase gods, referring to idols. Psalm 8:5, it means angels. You have made him a little lower than the angels. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Talking about mankind, you've made him a little later, but in some versions it's translated, you have made him a little lower than God. But it's where Elohim refers to the angels. This is how it was translated into the Greek Septuagint. This is how it is cited in Hebrews chapter 1, that you have made him a little lower than the angels. But the word there is a malach, it's Elohim. So Elohim has, it's one of its meanings, angels. Here's a fun one for you. Talking about the pagan nations in Deuteronomy 32. We'll spend a lot of time next time on Deuteronomy 32:17 and Deuteronomy 32:8-9. They sacrificed to demons. Talking about the Canaanites, the pagans, they are sacrificing to idols, to Moloch, to Chemosh, to Baal. And what Moses says is they're really sacrificing to the demon that is pictured by that idol. They sacrifice to demons, not to Elohim. Here it is God singular. And then it says to gods. Notice, not to God, but to gods. It's not to Elohim, but to Elohim. You have to understand the context. It's calling these demons Elohim, false gods. They may be false gods, they may be idols, but they're called Elohim. They did not know to new gods, new Elohim, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. 1 Samuel 28:13, and the king, that Saul, said to her, the witch of Endor, do not be afraid, what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a Elohim ascending out of the earth, not a spirit. But that's what it means, because the word Elohim, as we've seen, refers to angels. So we come back to Psalm 82:1. God, Elohim, stands in the congregation of the mighty, El. It's El's congregation. He judges among the Elohim. It's talking about the angels, this angelic assembly, the divine assembly in heaven. So that's where we're going to stop this evening, and we'll pick up here Thursday night. Now, anybody have any questions? I forgot to ask that at the beginning, but we're going to have time for Q&A. So as we get into this and your head spins, you can say, well, wait a minute, I thought about this and I thought about that. But so all we're saying, most of this you've heard in relation to Job 1, Job 2, Daniel 7, and other passages. You know that there's this angelic convocation, but here it's called, it's just the same Hebrew word for congregation, assembly, council. It's all the same Hebrew word. So that's why it's the council of the Elohim, God's council. Yeah, Mark.
So in popular culture today, and even going back to like John Milton's poetry and things like that, a lot of times you see Satan is being pictured as the king of hell, and when you know people go to hell for punishment, there are demons sitting there poking them and things like that. But you don't necessarily see that in the Bible, right? Other than maybe some angels that are in chains reserved for judgment. They're not in hell doing their thing. They're here on the earth.
Yeah, those who are reserved in judgment, they're in Tartarus, which is part of Sheol. They're not in the lake of fire. Lake of fire has been created. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 25:40-41. When he consigns the goats, he says, consigns them to the lake of fire, which was prepared for Satan and his angels. But they're not there yet. They don't get thrown there. So the actually technically, and we studied this in Revelation, it's okay to call it the fall of Satan, but he doesn't fall out of heaven. He's not ejected from heaven until the midpoint of the tribulation, according to Revelation chapter 12. So the demons and Satan are all there. Remember, that's when John sees this vision of Michael at war with Satan, and Satan is cast down to the earth, and he takes a third of the stars with him. So people think, well, that's already happened. No, it has not happened yet. It doesn't happen to the midpoint of the tribulation. So the demons, the fallen angels, and Satan and the holy angels are all still in heaven, and they're part of this divine assembly. We're just starting, okay? So remember this so next time, and those who are watching, they can text in a question if you have questions, and Bryce will monitor that. And so we'll do it that way. But this is going to get into just some good refining of our understanding. All right. Father, we're thankful that we have your word to help us understand reality, to help us understand the universe you created, the reality of angels and demons and Satan, their involvement in human history, and how they have been involved in human history since the very beginning. Help us to understand these things, not to twist it out of proportion. We're not supposed to look for a demon behind every bush, but to recognize that there are invisible forces at work as well as that which is material and physical. Help us to understand these things and get a greater understanding of how our spiritual life intersects with the angels and why our spiritual life is important in relation to this angelic revolt. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.